I'm going to begin in verse 20. And I'll read through 23. So 20 through 23. Jesus says, and he prays, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Amen. Praise God. So what is Jesus telling us here? What does Jesus want us to know? Well, it should be pretty clear. He wants the Father to make himself known through the Son so that we may be one, and not just one with one another, but one with God. This prayer for unity among the people of God starts with the unity between the apostles and those who come after him, or after them. This is probably what Jesus means when he says, "I do not ask for these only," speaking about his immediate disciples right there, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." He's talking about us. He's praying specifically for us right here. You may know in general that Jesus prays for you, that he intercedes from you. Here we have his exact words recorded for us, his prayer for us, that we would believe through their word, and indeed we have. As I said earlier, we confess the Apostles' Creed because the apostles have delivered the message of Jesus to us. In confessing the Apostles' Creed, therefore, we are seeing God fulfill this very prayer this very morning. It's a breathtaking thing. Praise be to God. This prayer for unity begins with the disciples and to those who would follow after them, but it includes, of course, all of the church. God's desire is that we would be one with one another, and that starts by unity with him. But of course, we know that division is a perennial problem in the church, perennial problem in the world, but in the church as well, in the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 10, for example, there's a story about a time when Jesus was cornered by two of his disciples, some of the disciples he's praying for here, James and John. They take Jesus aside, away from the other 10 disciples, and ask them something special. They say, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. They demand this, in fact. Leaving aside Jesus' reaction for the moment, how do you think the other disciples would have felt finding out that Jesus or James and John had said this to Jesus, that had wanted special privileges and special favors and sort of said this in this way? Well, the Bible tells us exactly what they thought. It says, when the 10 heard it, they became indignant at James and John. They were upset, as you would expect. In Acts 4, Luke writes about a worldwide church disagreement between the Gentile and Jewish Christians about the care for Gentile widows. Later in Acts 15, we read about a big disagreement in the church about which of the Jewish customs should be observed and who should observe them. There was a sharp disagreement, the scriptures say, in Acts about Paul and Barnabas, whether or not they should, whether or not a certain man should serve with them. And they ended up separating from one another. In James 5, James chastises those in the church who are catering to the rich but neglecting the poor. In Philippians 4:2, Paul tells Euodia and Syntyche to stop arguing and agree in the Lord. And he lets the Corinthians know that the word has come to him about quarreling in their church. The list could go on and on, and we're just in the scriptures. We haven't even talked about our own church. You get the point. The church has struggled with this problem of division since the beginning. In fact, ever since the very beginning, when Adam first blamed God and his wife for his disobedience to God's command. Ever since then, there has been division between God and man and man. And as you know, there are many, many denominations in the world today, many people who claim the name of Christ and yet are separated from one another. But that division, as we see, is not just an international one, but it's a local one too. Perhaps you've been in churches and situations where there have been very difficult disagreements, sometimes quiet ones in the corners, sometimes very open and public ones. Sometimes division is, of course, necessary. We think of Martin Luther. He was not being silly or wrong when he stood in the Diet of Worms. We shouldn't have told him to just get over it and be unified about things. He was standing on the ground of the Word of God and the gospel. He was defending it, and sometimes that creates division. But even there we see that it is because of sin that these things happen. Straying from God's Word, not believing God's Word. Pride, anger, jealousy, strife, doctrinal error, love of the world, all of these things divide us. And so we are right to admit that sin isn't going away until the Lord returns, and so also division will remain until the Lord returns. And yet, while division isn't going away, neither, it seems, is the desire of Christians for church unity. Despite the fact that we are divided in so many ways and we continue to separate and be cruel to each other and all the rest, we continue to long for being at one with one another. Despite the problems we have achieving and maintaining a unified, visible church, we continually seek it. And we express that in various ways. In our own communion and denomination, we express this through our union with other churches, other Orthodox Presbyterian churches. As a denomination, we try to work together and support and help each other in various ways. This is one way we strive for church unity. We try to do this even beyond our own denomination by working with other denominations. As you read in my update this last week, I'm going to be going on some vacation in August, and during that time, we will have the joy and pleasure of having other people come and fill this pulpit, some from sister denominations. This church, in fact, exists because pastors from other denominations, this church, Covenant, exists because pastors from other denominations gave up their time and their energy to help us exist. This is an expression of the unity of the church, and it is a good thing when it's founded in the gospel and God's word. And so we continue to seek this, even on an international level. There is an international conference of Reformed churches. This international conference aims to lower the walls and build more bridges between confessional churches. And there are member churches from Sudan to Scotland, Netherlands to New Zealand. A total of 32 member churches from 18 different countries seeking to try to find in practical ways to be more one, because this is our desire. This is what the Lord has prayed for us. This is what we want. But at the same time, we know how difficult unity is to achieve, how difficult it is to maintain. My question for you this morning is, what is it that makes us keep trying again and again and again and again? At every level, why do we keep trying? Why do we keep engaging in family camps and worship services and theological debates and all the rest? It's because the unity of the church is baked into who we are. It's part of our spiritual DNA. Why? Because this is who God saved us to be. And it's a part of our sanctification to continue striving towards those ends. Imperfectly here on earth, but one day, finally, when we all get to glory, singing victory and praise to Jesus as one. I want to look at John 17 now. And John as a whole, as we begin to come to through this chapter and to the cross and the resurrection of Christ and the things that he accomplishes there, and think about this from the scriptures in particular. Where is this desire born out of? Is this desire born out of our own sinful nature, or is it born out of our place in Christ? Well, notice what Jesus says. He says again in John 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. That's his desire. In other words, this desire that we take in ourselves, this desire that we express and we desire or we strive for, is not one that we've just made up, or not one we're trying to appease the world with. It is the Lord's desire. And in fact, it's so strong and so deep that he explains it in this way. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. There is no greater language of union that you could point to, no other concept of unity that you could point to than the union between the Father and the Son, as Jesus points in this way. Now, how are we to understand this union, though? The union between the Father and the Son. What does that mean for us? Because the union between the Father and the Son is a very mysterious one. How does that play out practically among God's people? How does that play out in the church? What are God's intentions for us? Well, there are two ways in which we might think about the union between the Father and the Son. One is a union in regard to their being. To use a fancy word, we might call it an ontological union, a union of their being one. Now, this is true, and I will give some verses to describe that, why we do believe that Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father are one, but this is not what Jesus is after when he describes us. So it is true that Jesus and the Father are one. For example, right at the beginning of John, we are told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not two gods, God. The Word was God. And in the following verses, John tells us specifically that Jesus is the Creator. Verse 3 of chapter 1, the giver of life. Verse 4, the eternal one. Verse 2. To put a strong point on it, in John chapter 8, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Amazing statement. This is only true if Jesus is God. And he is. Jesus is referring to himself as being the one true eternal God. But this is not what he desires for us. We do not become God by being in Christ. We are not ones who become worshipped. We always remain worshipers. So if that's not what Jesus means, what does he mean about our union with him and with one another? The way to understand it is to understand in the way that Jesus has been bringing this message. What is the message that he has been giving to the disciples? What is the message that they will preach? What is the thing in which our union will be grounded in? Well, it is, of course, that Jesus is God, but more specifically, it is this message that Jesus is from the Father to do this work. In other words, the answer about the unity between the Father and the Son, the specific kind of unity that he's talking about here, is a unity of purpose, a unity of work and of will. Think about it according to the way Jesus has been talking to us. The Father, for example, in verse 4 of chapter 17, has given all things to the Son, quote, authority over all flesh, authority to give eternal life. This is a mission that the Father gave to the Son. It's true, Jesus asked that he would be glorified, quote, with the glory he had from the Father before the world existed. But it is the glory as the sent Son. It is the glory of the mediator, not the divine glory he already has, that Jesus is asking for. Jesus is not asking, in other words, to become deified. That's not what he says when he says, glorify me. He's not saying, make me a god so that all of these children can become gods. He is saying, glorify me in my mediatorial role. Glorify me in this work that you have sent me to do. Glorify me as the second Adam who has come to conquer death. And in them, through me, glorify them. Bring them to fulfill the image that you have made for them. To be glorified creatures, humans, not gods. And this is the overwhelming emphasis on the unity between the Father and Son throughout the entire book. There's hardly a single chapter where this is not addressed in part, and sometimes the whole chapter itself. In fact, the whole book of John seems to be addressing this point, not just that Jesus is God, but that he is the Son of God. And almost everything that Jesus says about himself as the Son of God in John is about the mission he has received from the Father. And it's on that mission, and it's in his work, that we find our unity. Not unity in becoming God, but unity by being the result of his work and being the tools of his workmanship. Let me give you a few examples. Here are some ways in which Jesus expresses himself as the one who comes, the sent one of God. So in John 7, 28 through 29, he says, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. I know him, for I come from him and he sent me. He repeats this in John 8, 42. That's Jesus' coming. What about Jesus' mission? Jesus says in John 14, 10, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. John 14, 24, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so Jesus says in the beginning of our prayer, John 17, 6 through 8, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Now that they know, what do they know? Now that they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know the truth, that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. You see, this is Jesus' whole mission, is to deliver the words that he received from the Father, that they, and what are those words? What is it that he really, really wants us to know? That he has come from God to reveal to us that he has been sent for our salvation. You see, Jesus doesn't want them to just generally know him. The heart of the gospel is that he has been sent from the Father. This is what he says over and over and over and over again. This is why Christians put Trinitarianism at our foundation. Our salvation is founded, is resting entirely upon these things. We do not come into eternal life by believing generically in a superpower, by believing generically in a higher God, a higher power, a spiritual force in our lives. We believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who is sent from the Father to reveal these things. There's no other salvation apart from that Jesus. Consider more. John 14, 31, Jesus says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know I love the Father. John 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees of the Father. John 5:30, I can do nothing of my own, because I seek not my own, but the will of him who sent me. We can think about the gifts that Jesus has given. We've been thinking about his mission as a whole. Think about some of the specific gifts. Eternal life. John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So the life that we receive is the life that is from the Son, from the Father. This life is that this is the life that we receive and live in. He is, Jesus is, as he says in John 6, the bread of life. John 6:32, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So we can think about Jesus' gift of eternal life in this way. We can also think about his gift of the church itself in this way, the relationship between the Father and Son. Listen to Jesus' words in John 10:28-30. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, praise God, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Amazing. Or hear these comforting words from John 6:37-39. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Over and over and over and over and over and over again, we've had this. And now we come to John 17, and he says in verse 6, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he's saying, this mission that you have given me, all of these gifts that you've told me to give, all of this I have done. I have obeyed. I have done what I have agreed to do, what you have commanded me to do. And now, in that obedience, glorify me. Adam failed in his obedience. And was he glorified? No. He was cursed. He was cast out of the presence of God. He and his wife became people that started to battle. His own sons, one murdered the other. And after generation after generation after generation, mankind has tried to build towers and temples for their own glory, separating themselves from God. And of course, we know what happens when men do this. They themselves divide in their sinfulness and in the curse. But Jesus has come to do what man has been unable to do. And he did it. And he does it. He builds the temple to the glory of God and draws us into that so that we might receive a glory that is not our own, beloved, but a glory that is from God, from the Son of God, who has received all things from the Father. Jesus prays here in John 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This all began at the beginning of John, when John said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John 17:22, in the verse we read this morning, The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. So in all of these things, in all of these passages I'm quoting, and we could quote more, Jesus gives us this very clear point about who he is. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? He tells us his mission. He tells us the good news. He came on a mission from the Father to be the Son that Adam failed to be, and to do for the people what Adam failed to do, to achieve and to bring glory to humanity so that we might be united with one another in peace, in harmony, in love. And not a unity with one another that's separated from God, our own sort of private little utopia established over and against God, but under him, living and dwelling, receiving from him of the bread of life. Jesus says in John 4:24, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what Jesus lives on in his role. And that's what he gives to us as the bread of life. Jesus says in John 12:44, he cries out, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. So when we think about all of these things and we think about our union, and we go back to this question I asked at the beginning, why do we keep striving for this? Well, it's not because we're on a fool's errand. It's not because we want some vain thing. It's not because we are trying to build our own Tower of Babel or try to justify ourselves before God or prove ourselves in this world. We continue to desire unity with one another. We give ourselves sacrificially for one another. We come and we worship together every Lord's Day because of the Lord. Because of our triune God who from all eternity has promised to save a people for himself and has done exactly that. The Son, as you know, prayed this prayer and soon after went to the cross. And there he died. And in his death, his very inglorious death, his very wretched and cursed death, he took on all the sins of his people. He took on all of our sins that cause our disunity, that cause our wretchedness, that separate us from God and from one another. He took it on himself so that he might become a perfect sacrifice for that sin and save us from that sin. He took it on himself so that he could raise to new life and raise us in him. And so, beloved, it's simply this. Jesus promises us that when we put our faith and our trust in him, we can have the unity that we desire because he himself has accomplished it. So trust him for it and continue to strive in his grace for it. Whether it's on a massive international scale as we work denomination to denomination to confess our faith and love and service together in the Lord, or whether it's as simple as being patient with someone, saying sorry, asking for forgiveness, giving ourselves in love one to another in the very little things. When we do this trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know that we are doing his will. And more importantly, his will is being done in us. To the glory of his name. Amen. Let's pray together.